Scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Luke 14, 25 through 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple."
Thank you, Brother Dave, and good morning, everyone. If you've not already turned to the 14th chapter of Luke's Gospel, it would be good for you to do that. We will be looking at that passage as well as a number of others today as we talk about discipleship. What is a disciple anyway? Are you a disciple? Am I a disciple? You know any disciples? What do we mean when we say the word disciple or discipleship? What is it that we think about? Well, first of all, Scripture talks about Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, as Jesus was about to send the 12 out on what we call the limited commission, only going to the cities of Israel, not going to all the world. They weren't ready for that yet. But as he sends them out into the cities, he sends the 12 disciples, whom, of course, he also had called as apostles. And it's true, then, that the 12 were disciples, but are they the only ones? Well, no, that's not the case. Before the event of Matthew chapter 10, we go back in time to Luke chapter 6. In the 13th verse, we see that Jesus had numerous disciples. He had quite a large number of disciples. And from those disciples, he selected 12 whom he named to be apostles. The word apostle meaning one who is sent forth. And he would be sending them forth first on the limited commission to Israel and then what we call the Great Commission, the unlimited commission to all of the world. So, yes, there were many others who were disciples, and from that larger group, Jesus selected the 12. In the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, verse number 66, we see that Jesus had a great number of disciples. Don't really know exactly how many, but evidently there were a considerable number. And Jesus said some things in John chapter 6 that the folks didn't want to hear. They misunderstood what he said. They were upset by what he said. And that verse tells us that then many of the disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so we see that there was quite a number of followers of Jesus during his earthly ministry, and they didn't always stay around. Sometimes they went with him for a while and then turned away. And unfortunately, that still happens today, doesn't it? Disciples sometimes do turn away when we're heartbroken when that happens. In the book of Acts, in chapter 11, verse 26, we see that those who obeyed the gospel were disciples. Those who heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus were called disciples. And the disciples in Acts 11:26, you remember this verse, I hope you've committed it to memory. They were called Christians first in the city of Antioch. That's Antioch in Syria. And so those who heard and believed and obeyed the gospel were disciples, and these disciples then were called Christians. Well, Jesus taught a great deal in his ministry about the qualities and the behaviors that a disciple of Jesus must have. And those basic qualities have not changed from the time Jesus spoke those words until this day. They're still the same things, the same basic qualities the disciple needs to have. So let's look at what some of those qualities and some of those behaviors are. First of all, a disciple of Jesus must put his or her spiritual relationship with the Lord above earthly relationships. Now, that isn't to say that we don't value our earthly relationships. Certainly we do. This is a question of priority. Which one is more important than the other? And the relationship with God must be priority one. Not that these others aren't important. They are. Even God-ordained earthly relationships must be secondary to discipleship. And what do we mean by that? Well, let's think about the parent-child relationship. Is that an important relationship? Well, sure it is. Of course it is. We cherish the relationship that we have with our children, and we hope that our children cherish the relationship they have with us. That's entirely appropriate. But when it comes to the bottom line, what is more important, my relationship with my children, their relationship with me, or my relationship with the Lord and their relationship with the Lord? That has to be priority one. The relationship with the Lord has to come first. What about the husband-wife relationship? Is that important? I hope. There's a lot within the scripture about how husbands and wives are to treat each other and what they are supposed to do. And that's an important thing. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. All of these things are certainly true. But that doesn't mean that my relationship with my spouse would take precedence over and be more important than my relationship with God. And so when Jesus said there that you must hate your father and mother and even your own life also, that's an extreme word, and we need to understand how the scripture uses that word hate. It doesn't mean that you go in and kick your children and spit on them and beat up your wife or whatever the case. That's not what it's looking at all. The word hate is used there as an extreme where the lesser is denied in order to emphasize what is greater. And what is greater is the relationship with God. Go back to Genesis and think about when Jacob left home to go to Padan Aram and escape the wrath of his brother Esau. And he ends up falling in love with Rachel. And he wants to marry her. And he works 7 years to marry her. Except his ungodly father-in-law pulled the wool over his eyes, and who does he get first? He gets Leah, doesn't he? He didn't really want to marry Leah, but he's kind of stuck with her now. And so later, after a week honeymoon, if you will, he also gets to marry Rachel. Well, who does he love more? He loves Rachel more, and the text tells us that in Genesis. His love for Rachel was greater than for Leah. So then the text says, when Leah saw that she was hated, wait a minute, hated simply means loved less. Jacob didn't go and kick Leah and spit on her and say, I hate you. No, he simply loved Rachel more. And by the way, if that doesn't show the evils of polygamy, I don't know what will. Poor Jacob ends up not with one wife, but with four, because each of the girls has a handmaid that also becomes one of Jacob's wives. And poor guy, he bargains for one wife, and he ends up with four. But anyway, that's another story for another time. I want us to see the difference between the word hate as we normally see it, as actually hating someone and despising them, and the way that Jesus talked about it and the way that the Bible talks about it, as a word that simply means to love in a lesser way. We still love our spouses, we still love our children, but we understand that the relationship with the Lord must come first. Because there are cases, while when you want to make a reasonable effort to please your spouse and even your children, if you can possibly do that, there are times when you have to draw the line and say, my spouse might want me to do A, but God says do B, and I'm going to do B. I'm going to do what God says. I think of a lady many, many years ago that I had the opportunity to send a Bible correspondence course to her. And if you remember back in the ancient times, back in the Stone Age, we had these things called the Jewel Miller film strips. And there was a 5-lesson booklets that went along with those 5 lessons. And that's what I had sent to this individual. So when the time came, another good brother and I went and showed her another little film strip called A Few Minutes with Someone Who Loves You, written by J.T. Bristow. And it basically was just a one-shot approach, kind of a refresher course, if you will, on what it takes to obey the gospel. And in the process of time, we looked at some things with this lady, and among other things, we looked at Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And bless this lady's heart, she had been a Sunday school teacher in a denominational church for years and years, and she had never seen that passage. And she was ready to obey the gospel, and she wanted her husband to hear and see this and to obey the gospel. Well, her husband bowed up and said, be gone. And so we left. And so to my knowledge, she never did obey the gospel. So you see how important it is to say, well, I'm going to put my relationship with God on a higher priority than my relationship even with my spouse. Because my spouse might not want me to do something when God says, this is what you need to do. So it's important that we put our relationship with God as the number one priority. So sometimes our family members and our friends even can hinder us from serving God in ways that we ought to do. So we have to decide what takes first priority. And that must be the spiritual relationship above the earthly one. And then we must be willing to endure abuse for him. When Jesus talked in verse 27 there about bearing the cross, what does it mean to bear your cross? Somebody says, well, this is just a cross I have to bear. Well, what are you talking about? Bearing your cross is not a reference to the everyday trials that are common to everybody. You know, well, I got into a situation here and I had a little accident with my car. That's just a cross I have to bear. No, it isn't. That has nothing to do with bearing a cross. That's something that happens to everybody regardless. When we talk about bearing the cross, think about Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You can be persecuted for a lot of reasons, but when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's when the blessedness comes. When you're doing what is right, you're trying to please God, you're trying to live for Him, and you're persecuted because of that, that's bearing your cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Peter exhorts us to follow the example of Jesus in suffering for doing what is right. Why did they crucify Jesus? Why did his enemies hate him so? Because he was doing what was right. And it showed them up, and it took their away, especially with the leadership of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. It threatened their power because people were looking at Jesus and saying, wow, he's got this right. You know, the Sanhedrin, well, maybe not so much, but Jesus has got it, and they weren't about to give up that power. And so they hated him, and he suffered for doing what is right. We think of the parable of the sower, the four different kinds of soil that are represented there with representing the different conditions of the human heart. And we see there that the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the pleasures of this life. It's the one before that, where the persecution comes along because of the word. That's the shallow soil, where the seed doesn't have any depth of earth, and the plant dies because it doesn't have any depth of earth. Well, here the person who has started to follow Jesus fails to stay faithful because of persecution that comes about because of the word. Tribulation and persecution because of the word. So a disciple of Jesus must be willing to endure that abuse. That's what he was talking about when he said, bear your cross. What was the cross? The cross was an instrument of torture. The cross was an instrument of death. The most undignified kind of death. The most hideous kind of death. And Jesus says, you got to be willing to do whatever it takes to be my disciple. Endure whatever abuse might come your way. And then from verse 33, we must be willing to surrender everything. Take a look at that verse. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That statement came after Jesus made his point about counting the cost. Notice there he talked about a builder who counts the cost before he starts to build. Because if he doesn't, then what? He starts to build whatever the structure is, and then he's unable to finish. And what does everybody all around do? They start mocking. Oh, look at him. He is some kind of a nut. He didn't even have sense enough to figure out whether he could complete this project before he started it. Count the cost. The point being, count the cost of being a disciple. You need to know whether you are willing to pay the price of being a disciple. And we're not talking about money here. We're talking about, are you willing to endure whatever comes your way and stay faithful? I'm convinced that before we take someone in here or in there and go up in the baptistry, we need to have a serious sit down. And I remember to this day, the preacher at Lyman, Colorado, who has gone on to his reward now, but I remember him sitting with me in his office and reading that passage out of the Gospel of Luke and saying, do you understand what you're doing? And my answer was yes. And I think at that time I did and still do. You count the cost before you start. He talked about a military leader, a king. Okay, here's an enemy king coming against me, and he's got 20,000 troops. I've got 10,000. Are my guys good enough? Are they well armed? Are they trained well enough that I can take care of this threat that's coming against me? And if not, I better send an ambassador out and say, hold it, What's the conditions of peace? What do we need to do to avoid this battle? That's simply the better part of wisdom. And so again, count the cost before you start. Don't start and then find out, I'm in trouble. Not going to be able to finish this. You count the cost, and that is why we need to be careful with folks. We're anxious to get them into the water, aren't we? And rightly so. But let's make sure they know what they're doing. How many times have you seen it just like I have? Somebody will obey the gospel, and we kind of hang them up to drip dry, and they disappear. They don't stay with it. Maybe we didn't make sure beforehand that they had counted the cost, that they understood what they were getting into. Because counting the cost, Jesus says, you have to be willing to forsake everything. Now, does that mean you can't have a refrigerator, that you can't have a television? That's not the point. The point is, what's important? What's the number one thing? Is my television program more important than being in the Assembly of the Saints? If it is, I got an attitude problem and I haven't counted the cost. I'm not willing to forsake everything in order to be a faithful disciple of Jesus. This is saying that the Lord is Lord of all of your life. Not just on Sunday morning, by the way. What about through the week? Is Jesus the Lord of your life on Monday morning, like he is on Sunday morning? Well, he is. The point is, are you treating him that way? Are you acknowledging his lordship over all of your life? All right, let's go on to the next area. Disciples of Jesus abide in his word. Jesus says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now this is a follow-up from verse number 30, where it talks about many of those who believed in him. And he says to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. So just quote unquote believing in him doesn't get the job done. He says it's if you abide in my word, then you are truly, or you are my disciples indeed. And the follow up to that, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So it's abiding in his word, knowing the truth, then you have that freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the devastation that sin brings into your life. You have that freedom in Christ. Not just believe, but abide in my word. 2 Peter 3:18, what does Peter exhort us to do in the very last verse of that letter? Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2 tells us that we are to not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. So we are to live transformed lives, not the same life we lived before we knew the Lord, but a transformed life, be different from the world. We are to perfect or complete holiness in the fear of God. Remember holiness, being cleansed and being set apart, cleansed from sin and set apart to serve God. And so we are to complete that process. We begin it when we first obey the gospel, but then we complete the process from day to day as we grow in these things. Paul says, I don't think that I've already arrived. I haven't already arrived, but I press on to reach the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we abide in his word by increasing in knowledge, living transformed lives, becoming more and more like Jesus as we become more and more holy people and pressing on to the goal. Jesus' disciples love each other. You haven't heard John 13:35 more than about 4 million times, I suppose. That this is the way the world will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. Now, does that mean all of the other areas are not important? Does that mean doctrine isn't important? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But here's the thing, the world doesn't know or care anything about doctrine. You know, well, why do you people in the Church of Christ have the Lord's Supper every Sunday? It's a good question. But the point is, the world doesn't understand that. And for us to say, well, I don't understand why those people in denominational church X don't have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. It's because you haven't taught them to. Why would you expect folks in the religious world to understand when you haven't taught them? They're going to recognize the disciples of Jesus by the fact that we love one another. And then that may open up the door to give us an opportunity to teach about these other things. But let's get first things first. We need the opportunity to tell them about Jesus and who he is, and then these other matters, important matters, critical matters, these other things will fall into place in due time. But let's put first things first. Love one another how? Lord, how are we going to do that? As I have loved you. So happy that Jesus didn't just give us a book of instructions. He said, here, look at me. Look at what I do. Look at the way I have loved you, and you love one another that way. And when you look at the relationship between Jesus and the disciples, you see how it is that we are to love one another. That does not mean we're going to be soft or compromising. Was Jesus soft and compromising? Not on your life. Not for 1 minute. Sometimes he had to say some things to his disciples that were pretty straightforward and blunt and might even have hurt their feelings. But he did it because he loved them. He was not soft or compromising. What he was willing to die for us. That's love. Greater love has no man than this, that he'll lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So yes, he was willing to die for us. That kind of love is a conscious decision. It isn't just an emotional feeling, but Peter says, love one another from the heart fervently. And that is indeed pictures a fire, you know, a fervent fire, something we say this fire is burning fervently, or I have fervent love. Or the idea is it's very strong, very powerful, and very effective. And so it's a conscious decision that we make. The word agape doesn't always indicate emotion. It can involve emotion, but it doesn't have to. But it is a conscious decision that says, I'm going to do what's in the best interest of the object of my love. Whatever that takes, I'll do it. And I make up my mind ahead of time that that is what I'm going to do. Here's another thing the disciple of Jesus does, and that is that disciples of Jesus bear fruit. John chapter 15, I am the vine, you're the branches. All right, so Jesus, the vine, his disciples, the 12 back in the day, you and me today, we are the branches. And so we are to bear fruit. What do you think of a grapevine that doesn't have any grapes on it? What's the point? Why do you even have a grapevine? You have a grapevine because you want some grapes, right? That makes perfectly good sense. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you need to be bearing fruit. And so we think about Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's bearing fruit. That's doing what Jesus said to do. What kind of fruit? Well, that would include soul winning. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. What are planting and watering? He's talking there about sowing the seed of the kingdom, the gospel of Christ, and watering it by encouraging people to obey it, and maybe even repeating some teaching that they didn't get the first time. You plant and you water, and then God gives the increase. There's the fruit of good works, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10. Good works and increasing in the knowledge of God. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. We talked about holiness a little bit earlier. Holiness, by the way, doesn't mean you glow in the dark, doesn't mean you float 6 inches off the ground, doesn't mean you talk in a weird voice. It simply means that you live as a person who has been cleansed and set apart to serve God. And so, Romans 6:22, you have your fruit unto holiness. Now, this is in contrast to verse 21, when he talked about your previous life before you came to Christ, when you did things of which you are now ashamed. Can't you look back, as I can, about your life before you came to Christ and say, man, I did some things that were bad. And I'm ashamed that I did those things. I wish I had never done them. I can't undo them. But I'm ashamed of them. I wish I had not done that. But now he says, since you're in Christ, you have your fruit unto holiness. The obvious question about bearing fruit is answered in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law. Whoever heard of a law against love and joy and peace? Don't you dare be peaceful. We'll arrest you. Nobody does that. There's no law against those things. And those are what's called the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus not only told his disciples that they should bear fruit, but he said, you must bear much fruit, John 15, verse 8. Like a branch on a vine. You know, if you've got a branch on a vine and there's 3 grapes on there, then man, that's not much of a branch. What do you do with it? You prune it off and hope for a better one next year. And so, we are to not just bear fruit, a little bit of fruit, but we are to bear much fruit. And those that don't bear fruit, what does he say? Here in the 15th chapter, verse 2 and also verse 6, they're pruned off, cast aside, they dry up, you toss them in the fire. You want to be tossed in the fire? I don't. Don't want that. And so we need to be bearing fruit. So then, as a disciple, a learner, follower, that's what a disciple is. Jesus demands, number one, first place in our lives. Our willingness to suffer for him. His complete control over our lives. That we would abide in his word. And that we would love one another. And that we would bear fruit. That's what being a disciple is all about. If today you're not a disciple of Jesus, if you have not confessed his name as the Son of God, and turned away from sin in genuine repentance, put him on by being immersed in water for the remission of your sins, this is the time for you to become a disciple of Jesus. And we invite you to do that as we're standing and singing to encourage you.